This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
First Things, an examination of Genesis 1 to 11. Session 14, the final day of creation. Part 3, Genesis 1, verses 24 to 31, Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3. The session first published January 7, 2024. Let's begin by reading the first portion of our passage for this study, Genesis 1, verses 28 to 31. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that creeps on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given to you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has the fruit of the tree yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that creeps on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Last week we spent a fair amount of time looking at this business of God's blessing on the first man and woman, struggling to understand just what the word berak means, or at least how it is being used here. Upon rereading the passage a few more times since, I came away with the image in my mind of a wedding ceremony. A modern religious marriage ceremony includes someone, a pastor, an elder, or a priest, in a sense standing in for God to bless this union of the man and woman. In my mind, I see a holy God, Adam and Eve's pastor, standing before the couple, joining them together in wedlock as he bestows his blessing upon them to go forth, to have babies and fill the earth, and establish man's dominance over all lower creatures that share it. In our previous class on the last things, we began that study looking at the sequence of dispensations that proceeds from creation through to the eternal state. Here in verse 28, we have the inauguration of the short-lived first dispensation of innocence, begun with the blessing of their Creator bestowed upon the sinless first couple. It wouldn't last long. Man's fall would inaugurate the next dispensation. But let's look at verses 29 to 30. Then God said, "Behold, I have given to you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has the fruit of the tree yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the sky, and to everything that creeps on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. In creation's pristine, sinless state, animals were not killed for food. Man and beast were given the fruit of the trees and the green plants for food. The death of living things did not exist. Remember, biblically, plants are not considered living. Only beings that breathe are living. It's hard for us to imagine such a world, for we have all of us been born into and been raised from birth in a world permeated with death. Animals die, either from old age, accident, killed and consumed by other animals, or slaughtered by man for food. Grandparents die, parents die, and sadly even children die. Every one of us knows that there will come a day when we die. We get a pretty clear picture of what a holy God thinks of death near the end of all things in the Revelation. Turn, please, to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. And let's begin reading at verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. But that was not the world as first created. Death did not exist until after the fall. The first thing we note after that fateful day is the death of innocence. Turn over to Genesis 3, chapter 3. Let's begin with verse 7. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Then they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God in the midst of the trees of the garden. Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid." Next, although man will remain vegetarian, in God's response to their shame, we see the first death of an animal at the hand of Yahweh himself. Genesis 3, verse 21. Then Yahweh God made garments of skin, that is, hides, for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. There will now be death on earth, but man will remain vegetarian until God makes his covenant with Noah after the flood. Turn, please, to Genesis 9. Genesis 9. Let's read verses 2 to 3. And the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground. And all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. As with the green plant, I give all to you. So then, after the flood, man becomes carnivorous. Back to chapter 1. Don't miss how verse 29 begins. Behold, I have given to you. As the Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew lexicon explains, lo, or behold, introduces clauses involving prediction or with reference to the past or present, points generally to some truth either newly asserted or newly recognized. God is saying here, this is important, pay attention. And Leupold explains the strength behind I have given. Leupold writes, the verb translated I have given, nathati, stands in the perfect tense, the usual construction in ordinances or abiding decrees. The perfect tense gives the impression of a rule firmly fixed and already unwavering. I have given. It is done. Way back on day 3, God created everything man and the beasts would need for food. As he had from the earliest moments of day one, God has assembled all the pieces of his creation for the benefit, the sustenance, the edification of humankind. And as to the food, we should keep in mind that just as man was different before the fall, so was the earth, and those things growing from it. I doubt that we can imagine, but in our wildest dreams, the extravagant, exotic bounty the Lord fashioned for the first couple. Surely that with which we are familiar, and think to be so wonderful, is but a mere shadow of what was initially supplied in Eden. One of the advantages we have living in a part of the world with seasonal change is that every year we are offered an illustration of the difference between Eden and the world after the fall. In the spring, the land bursts forth with burgeoning life. And as we pass into the summer, we are surrounded by a landscape bursting with life. The deciduous trees are in full leaf, green and pleasantly shaped. But come late autumn and early winter, the green land has become an ugly brown. The trees have degenerated into little more than stark, bony skeletons, appearing at least utterly lifeless. Everything looks dead. The contrast is a perfect illustration of the world as God made it and the world after sin took hold. Verse 30 reiterates the giving of the trees and plants for food, this time for the beasts of the earth et al. Since the animals do not at this point prey upon others, Leupold may be correct that, quote, rapacious and ferocious wild beasts did not yet exist, end quote. But it could also be true that these wild beasts were originally created herbivores, only to become carnivores after the fall, or after the flood, just as Noah and his family. Now verse 31. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This verse seems repetitious at first glance. We've read this before. But not true. Three words set this sixth day of creation apart from the foregoing. Previously, after steps in his creation, it would be stated that God saw that it was good. Now the declaration is not just repeated, but is emphasized with, first, behold. In other words, God, again, pay attention. And the addition of the adjective, very. Here God declares everything he has just made very good. Also, previously the time marks would be, for example, a fifth day, a fourth day. Now, the definite article is added, the sixth day. Thus, in a number of ways, the events of this day are marked as the closing creative bookend to the entire week. God declares that everything lying before him has just been created perfectly, just as he intended, absolutely perfect without a trace of evil. This is a world as he wants it, sufficiently clean for him to visit, chapter 3, verse 8, and in time, after it has been recreated to its original pristine state, a world in which he is willing to dwell for eternity. Revelation 21, verse 3. And now we are presented with one of the clumsiest chapter breaks in all of God's Word. Who did this? I have no idea. They ought to be reprimanded for it. The next three verses should, by all rights, be in chapter 1, but they've been broken away from the narrative and placed in chapter 2. Let's read it that way. Genesis 1, 31 to 2, verse 3. And God saw all that he had made. And behold, it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And on the seventh day God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because on it he rested from all his work which God had created in making it. So let's look at verse 1. The official conclusion of God's creative pageant occurs in this verse. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. We tend to read the word completed and think finished, which is indeed how this word, kala, can be translated and is in the ESV and King James versions. But it can also include the idea to be complete, even perfected. So at this point, the end of the sixth day, God was not just done with his work. He was finished with a perfectly complete new task. Nothing more needed to be added. The work required no fine-tuning after the fact, as is so often the case with human projects. It was done, and done perfectly. An echo of very good in verse 31. And verse 1 as a whole speaks to this. Everything in God's creation was completed as intended. The heavens, Shamayim, the immediate atmosphere enveloping the earth, and the vast universe, space above that. And the earth, Eretz, this globe we call home for now. And all their hosts, Tsava. It's a military term used to describe those stars and planets populating space, including the hosts of Earth. That is, our sun and moon. Genesis 1, 14 to 15. Turn, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4. And let's read verse 19, where this word is used in a similar way. And lest you lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which Yahweh your God has apportioned for all the peoples under the whole heaven. Some posit that this can include or even refer specifically to angels, this word translated hosts of heaven. But there has been no mention in the preceding creation narrative of the creation of angels. So, although in other passages, Tsava may refer to angels, see, for example, Psalm 148, verse 2, there is no basis for believing it does here. No, it's talking about the objects filling the universe, filling the second heaven, stars, planets, etc. Now verse 2. And on the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Right away we see that we may have a problem in verse 2. Verse 1 states that prior to day 7, the creation process was completed at the end of day 6. Yet in about half of our versions, verse 2 begins, and on the seventh day, God completed his work. So those paying attention might say, wait a minute, which is it, day 6 or day 7? Compounding the confusion, at least on the surface, verse 2 continues with, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work. The more literal translation, as in the Legacy Standard, ESV, and King James versions, is on the seventh day. The not inaccurate but less literal translation, as in the NIVs and, sadly, NASB, is by the seventh day. I'll not bore you with the explanatory details found in the original Hebrew, but the bottom line is that the verb completed, or finished, is in the pil stem, which is sometimes in the declarative sense, which supports Leupold's translation of verse 2. And on the seventh day, God declared his work on which he was engaged finished. And he desisted on the seventh day from all the work on which he had been engaged. So that makes sense. The word is on the seventh day, but what happened on the seventh day? God declared his work done. But this is not just a matter of getting the words right. It is important for us to know that day seven was different from the six previous days. It was special because it established something very important God chose to communicate to his people, as expressed clearly in verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because on it he rested from all his work which God had created in making it. Once again, God bestows a blessing, this time on a day, the seventh day of the week. More than that, he sanctified the day. He set it apart as a holy, consecrated day. And he did this by resting on this day. The Hebrew is Shabbat, which means at its root, at its most basic, to cease, to desist in what one is doing so as to rest from one's work. This established not specifically the Jewish Sabbath, but the creation Sabbath, which then set the pattern, the concept for that which would be instituted in the Ten Commandments for Israel's Sabbath. Turn, please, to Exodus 20. Let's read what the law says about the Sabbath day. Exodus chapter 20, and let's begin reading with verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female slave or your cattle or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The Sabbath is not only important to Jews, but to Christians as well, just in a different way. Followers of Christ are not commanded to rest every seventh day, because for us the Sabbath rest has been fulfilled in Christ. Hebrews 4, verses 9 to 11. And as David Guzik points out, Christians do not lose the Sabbath. Every day is a day of rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Every day is specially set apart to God. That's David Guzik. Nevertheless, there is something to be said for the setting aside of one day a week for devotion, for study, for worship, for contemplation of things holy with fellow believers, as well as for physical cessation of one's work. Yet for us, the practice of resting from work on our Sabbath, that is Sunday, is only one of personal conviction. Let's finish by pointing out two important truths about Sabbath. God did not rest because he was weary. Guzik tells us he rested to show his creating work was done, to give a pattern to man regarding the structure of time in seven-day weeks, and to give an example of the blessing of rest to man on the seventh day. End quote. Second, as we were reminded recently in Pastor Jeremy's study of the Gospel of John, the Sabbath instituted by God is ultimately for man. God and his Son never stop working. John 5, verses 16 to 17. And so ends the first account of God's creation of the universe. I want to close with something Leupold writes about what we have just studied in the first 34 verses of the Bible. Here's what he writes. Before leaving this initial account, we must yet take definite issue with one problem involved in the account as a whole. On the one hand, is this a strictly factual account, reporting what actually transpired in the manner in which it transpired? Or have we here a picture devised by human ingenuity, which picture seeks to convey truth by its general outlines, or by the basic thoughts which are here expressed in terms highly figurative? Though this latter view has come to be held almost universally, it is still by no means true. We have not in this chapter a marvelous product of the religious creative genius of Israel. Such efforts would merely have produced just one more trivial and entirely worthless cosmogony. The account as it stands expects the impartial reader to accept it as entirely literal and historical. The use made of it in the rest of sacred scriptures treats every part referred to as sober fact, not as a fancy picture. Compare on this chapter the dozens of marginal reference passages found in almost any Bible. And in our next session, we will begin the second account of God's creation.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2024 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 34 years. You will also find at dlample.com all of our His Company Christian drama resources. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the Legacy Standard Bible, copyright the Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.